epistle of John will remind us that the seed had been given to us so that we would overcome sin, that we would receive the righteousness of God, so that we will indeed have the image of God restored. All of that to say, with so many words, all of that in a nutshell means that we would be liberated. What do you mean liberated? Well, Jesus is the one who said, "Know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." This past summer, I was visiting the U.S., speaking to a number of relatives, and one of them was a relative, and he was sort of a he was on my mind for quite a while. Excuse me, I've been praying for him, but because he's such a moral person, because he's such a self-sufficient, he would not do anything wrong, never cheat on taxes. He would always be upright in his own way. It seemed whenever I would try to open up to him and share the gospel, he would be having this critical eye of what the church is about, what Christianity is, and you know those cases where it's really challenging to talk about the gospel. I mean, where is the church? Are they really better than the way I live? Basically, that was his line. But just that evening, as we were spending our time at McDonald's, I think the Lord had struck a chord. Thank you. And I asked him, "So what do you think this verse means that Jesus says, 'Know the truth, and the truth shall set you free'?" And for the first time, I was able to communicate in a way he connected. That it isn't so much that we are oppressed, bound, limited to certain choices, not others. I mean, that's how we usually would define freedom. We think we're free if there is no oppressive regime or person. Nobody tells me what to do, and I can do whatever basically I want. That would be freedom. That's how the world defines freedom. But I'd say, you know, that's exactly how God defines slavery. Because you see, you could have a system and so that you would have a say-so on just about everything. And God calls them slavery. And do you know why that is? I asked him. I said, it's because you are a slave to yourself. Scripture is not talking about all those things that are outside of you taking that freedom away from you. Rather, more centrally, Scripture talks about how freedom has to do with being set free from yourself. And for the first time, I think he understood what I was saying. That unless God is brought back into your system, into your consciousness, into your heart, into your life, so that God is indeed God and that you are merely a creature, you will never experience freedom. And then he wanted to ask me, "So why are we seeking freedom?" And I said, I was waiting for that answer. That question, I mean. The answer is, so that we may be set free to love. Just as Jesus had showed us that we have been set free because God's intention from the very beginning is to be like him. Freely gave to one another and loved each other in a perfect relational way. So in the same manner, God has given us the gospel by which we can be set free from the enslaving power of sin, which basically means replacing God with ourselves, and that we would be able to love. Well, that was a long unpacking of this verse, but basically, you know, coming back to this verse, I would like you to think about what it means to partake of the divine nature that Peter is talking about. You see, we have this culture, the upbringing, the way we have learned everything in the universities and so on, which has sort of provided us the grid, if you will, the lens through which we interpret reality. However, we have to ask the question, but that lens is constantly being suggested, promoted as a worthwhile thing to do as civilization goes. In other words, it's human creation. It is culture. Rather want to hear, instead of 10,000 different philosophers continuing to pitch in their opinion about how to interpret reality, that you'd rather have one who is the supreme, ultimate creator, who would reveal exactly what the truth is and how to interpret reality. And so God has given us His Word. Not only has God given us His Word, in fact, if you're a Christian, if you have accepted the gospel, if you have asked the Spirit to come in so that He can have residence in you, the Spirit of Christ, Scripture says we now belong to Christ, and that we now have the divine nature, the Holy Spirit. Of course, the enemy will hate that and will want to destroy that because it belongs to God. But at the same time, it is that divine nature, that seed, if you will, that has been given to us through the promises that He has given us. For God so loved the world that He has given His only Son, that whoever believes in Him, that is the promise. That is our very well-known and a favorite verse for many of us, but that succinctly explains what has happened to many people who have said, "Yes, Lord, save me. Yes, Jesus, come. And I trust that You are the answer for me." I would like to now unpack what does Peter mean by this expression, "You may become partakers of the divine nature through His precious and very great promises." In what way is the Word as a promise able to help us partake and continue to partake even after you become a Christian? Obviously, Peter is addressing to the believers. And he is saying, you must continue to partake of the divine nature through the very great and precious promises of God. Are you interested in finding out what God thinks about His promises? Well, there are a few verses. For example, I read in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 2, "Then the Lord said to me, 'You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it.'" That's an interesting way to say it. God is saying, "I am watching over my word to perform it." What he's saying is, I'm very seriously watching how the word, the promises I have spoken will fulfill my intention. I am watching how the word will act and accomplish in the lives of my people. Of course, his redemptive history is carried out according to the prophecies, according to the word that has been given. And so, very much, it is sort of typical of Jesus who says, it is written and it shall be done. Have you noticed also texts like Psalm 138, verse 2? I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And that's quite amazing. He says he has exalted above all things his name and his word. Why his name? Because it has to do with his reputation, with his faithfulness. We sang about that song today. Because God is faithful, he will never go against his word. He will keep his promise and he will bring it to fruition. I pray that you will remember this as you go through the day, through the week. Thy word is faithful, and he is faithful. And he will accomplish whether sometimes, of course, we may not cooperate so nicely with God, and we sometimes fail him. We simply miserably fail him. And yet, God is not frustrated with his promises. So it really has very little to do, to some extent, in some sense, with our failures. We can even morally fail, I think, several times, to the nth time, and yet his word, his love, will break through. Why? Because it is he who will accomplish and finish his work unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, if we do not cooperate, if we disobey, if we take our time, well, God obviously is going to take his time too. Remember, as the people of Israel were told to go to the land of Canaan, but then they were so stiff-necked. And as a result, God says, okay, go take another lap. So sometimes it is true that God will delay the benefits of obeying him when we, you know, dig our heels in and sort of take our time and do our wandering in the wilderness. But God's word will get it done. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, is an interesting verse that Paul tells us concerning his race that is set before him. And I think the ESV sort of smooths it out a little bit in the interpretive process. I prefer the New American Standard Version, NASB, which I shall read to you. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of it by Christ Jesus. It's kind of a mind-boggling sort of a concept here. So that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. But I think it is the perfect way to explain the Christian life. You see, there is, of course, the rational basis, and that is why I'm even here trying to explain to you the significance of what Scripture says, and I'm trying to share as those things that I had meditated and reflected upon. And it is important to supply the rational basis for this. But at the same time, that's not all there is. It's not about, you know, we the human subject memorizing Scripture, regurgitating over and over, and let it just do out of our own sheer will. That's just one side of the picture. Just as becoming a Christian means to respond in faith, it is more predominantly the Spirit of God who takes hold of us, and the Spirit of God regenerating us. Just as that is true at the very beginning stage of the Christian life, as we progressively move in the maturing process, we must also realize that we supply the rational basis in understanding Scripture. But at the same time, it is primarily the Holy Spirit who must take hold of us, so that we, being empowered by His Spirit, will be able to treasure who Jesus is, being able to see the excellency of His character, just to be so taken over and be able to relish the sweetness of this person, Jesus Christ. And as I am completely basked in His love and realizing there is no other happiness, it is at that time I realize that I am loving God, not for the benefits He gives, not for the good things that He accomplishes in my life, in my difficult circumstances and challenges, but rather loving Him for who He is. I think you understand what I'm talking about. It is that pure love between the husband and the wife in marriage, where one spouse does not love the other for what good that other person brings, what benefit can be drawn out from that other person, but rather loving that person for who he is or who she is. And so it is that same dynamic, because as Paul teaches us, marriage is the very mirror of the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus coming to us. It is Jesus who is saying, "Do you not know how much I love you?" And it is when our eyes are open to that, when we're able to grasp that, even in a very little way, at that moment, the Spirit of God is going to energize us to really give us that motivation to be able to do everything else in our lives. Let me now move on to a more concrete illustration by going back to Genesis chapter 12. There we meet this one character named Abraham. Usually, you know, when we talk about Abraham, and you know, when I was raising us, when we were raising our son Paul as a toddler, you know, we would take up a book, Beginner's Bible or something like that for the children, and usually the story of Abraham comes, and it usually says there was once a man, a good man, Abraham. But that is further from the truth. Nothing is further from than that, because Abraham was not a good man at all. I mean, he really was not. And if you go to the text, he was drawn from the Ur of the Chaldees. The father, Terah, moved the whole family to Haran. And there, well, if you sort of harmonize all this text in Joshua, Acts chapter 7, the stories that recount the story of Abraham, you will realize that Abraham received that call while he was in the Ur of the Chaldees. And there he was a polytheistic worshiper. We have evidence to prove that in that land of Mesopotamia, they were basically polytheistic. And Abraham was not a little kid when he came out. He was actually well-versed in that culture. He was an idol worshiper. And there, Abraham lived in that land that had full of idols. And this is the story. This is the incarnational act of God who is coming into the life of Abraham and calling him out and saying, "Hear my voice, go, and I will show you the land that I will send you and bless you." What's interesting in Genesis chapter 12, and I should read it now, verse 1 and 3, there are quite a number of promises. And actually, we get to know what that promise is all about. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Basically, it is for what reason that God calls us? It is to bless us. God is interested in blessing us. And perhaps we could unpack that and say, God wants to bless us and make our name great. Basically, you know, improve our life. But then he also says, "I will make you a blessing, that others will be blessed through you." Those are the two things I shall unpack now. But I think the scholars are right in saying that Genesis chapter 12 is in response to Genesis chapter 3 to chapter 11. In other words, after the Garden of Eden days are over, when the fall came, when sin entered, it was getting pretty rough. I mean, sin was being multiplied, violence, and of course it started with Cain and Abel. But the human nature is so spoiled that God needed to provide a cosmic solution to this devastation that has occurred. And Genesis chapter 12 is indeed God's answer. Because even in the Hebrew, Barak, which means to bless, appears five times, fivefold repetition of that verb appears to parallel the fivefold repetition of the curse, ara in the Hebrew word, to curse. And here, within Genesis chapter 12, that is given. First, "I will bless you and make your name great." Let's try to understand what that means. Well, obviously, there are a few things. He is saying, "I will provide protection from those who would curse Abraham, namely his enemies." Second, there's a promise of provision of descendants. And God also promises to make Abraham's name great. And so these things we desire and value, that our lives would be significant. Nowadays, we don't have too many children, but back then, you know, not having descendants would be the end of your line, would be forgetfulness, and that's the end of it. But here, as we see, God takes the initiative and promised to make Abraham's life significant. But there's one condition, and that condition is that Abraham would respond. It's very much like Jesus Christ, who says, I have come to give life, but there's one condition. And you know what that condition is? It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 32. Whoever would thirst, let him come to me. If you're not thirsty, if you do not desire Christ, then of course Christ is not for you. Christ cannot help you. And therefore, even as a Christian, we must continue to thirst for Christ. That when you are reading, opening the Word of God, you must say, Lord, speak to me, so that this is not just information that's going through one ear and going out the other, but that I may encounter Christ, that I may meet you, that you may speak to me personally. That's how we need to read the Word. And likewise, here Abraham needed to respond. And his response, of course, is none other than that he would indeed pack up and leave. God says, I have this promise to give you, but you must respond to my promise. So Abraham does leave, does pack up. He departed from his country, and he does experience God's marvelous promise in his life. But, you know, I think we need to ask this question concerning the way God makes this promise to Abraham, because what's interesting is that God says, I will do what? I will guide you. I will show you to the land you must go. You see, in modern day, we usually are interested in having, if not a GPS, we need a map, right? But God says, no, I won't give you a map. And you know why that is? Because I want you to ask me. Do you lack wisdom? Come and ask me. So God is all about interaction. God is all about building that relationship. God is that covenantal God. You will be my people, I will be your God. That is not the way of the world. The secular culture is not interested in interaction, have you noticed? Yes, they will do small talks in order to make sure that the customers are managed properly and so on. But really, the world is not interested. Provide the service, pay for the service, goodbye. But God is intimately concerned about you and me. So much so that the psalmist David in Psalm 139 says, your thoughts of me are countless. How wonderful it is. And God says, I want you to come and ask. Ask me, and I will show you. I will give you that wisdom. Perhaps we could move on to other examples and so on, such as Jacob and Joseph, but perhaps we need to move on to the second aspect of the blessing, and that is that not only God will bless us personally, but that he will make us a blessing to others. I want to ask you this question. If you do hard work and someone else gets the credit, do you like that? Give me a loud amen if you like that, obviously. What are you talking about? If I did the hard work, I should get the credit, right? But see, if you think twice about it, that's the absolute principle of the secular world. On the other hand, Jesus completely goes against the grain. It was he who went to the cross, and who benefited? we benefited. We did absolutely nothing, but Christ has done it all, and he became our lover. If you read Genesis, even that one book, carefully, that's really the training that Joseph receives, Jacob receives. Though Jacob, being that, you know, grasping man that he was, he ended up giving it to others. Joseph, he is going through just really crazy stages in his life, to prison and to all these various places. But wherever he is, whether it's Potiphar's house, his hard work became something that was a blessing to Potiphar's house. It wasn't Joseph who was benefiting from that. When he was in prison, it was his interpretation of dream through which others have been blessed. Of course, one person just met his fate. But you see, the whole process of the Christian life is about realizing that when we do the hard work, God says, I want you to know that I'm right there with you. I want you to be my partner, as it were. I want you to work with me. And I think I'll be the first to admit that it is not natural for us, that we need training in order to be able to provide good, hard work and let others be the beneficiary. But you see, whenever we're frustrated because we're either jealous or envious or we feel it's unfair and so on, God comes to us and speaks to us. Look at me. When you're frustrated, seek my face. Don't you know how much I love you? Don't you know how pleased I am in you? It is at that point we become patient and we let it sink in. We remember how the Lord has been hanging on the cross, and all so that we may benefit. It is one thing to proclaim the gospel. It is another to live it, isn't it? And Jesus invites us, be reminded of the promise I have given you. I will be with you until the end of the age. So I would like to come to a close. But going back to this story of Abraham and the way he has received God's promise, we must remember one thing, that you see, perhaps, what was that New York Times bestseller, which the Benedict Option, I think it's already being discussed as, you know, the most important religious book of the decade. It resonates with our desire that, with all of the, you know, decadence of the culture, especially concerns with sexuality and so on, I think, you know, we resonate with that desire to sort of withdraw amidst an increasingly secularized pagan culture in the Western world, or even so-called what has been a Christian society. But the message that Genesis chapter 12 is giving us, here is Abraham, the preeminent example, the one who becomes a missionary because God has a missional message, reminds us that it is in the midst of that idolatrous, pagan, demon-worshipping culture that God comes brightly shining in. And he's speaking to the church, he's speaking to each of us, how we are to realize the divine nature, the seed that God has given us. If we stay true to the one who is speaking to us, God will accomplish even in the darkest times. That is the gospel message throughout 2,000 years. During the persecution of Rome, during the time when Christians and Bibles have been burnt down, I think the Word of God is precious and very great, speaking to us that we are to proclaim the gospel and to live it out. Shall we pray? Our Father, we realize that sometimes we forget that you are in our midst. We make it all about ourselves, and we get discouraged and even distressed. And yet, you've sent your Son to be wounded, to be even taken advantage of, to hurt. And yet, we have this attitude that when times are bad, unfavorable to us, yet that it is time to hide. It is time to be passive. And yet, your word speaks to us, ringing clearly to our hearts, that we are to respond to the drumbeat of a different order, to the call that God has given us, that we are to go and make disciples and to speak forth the gospel for the world that is dark and grim will notice the light that shines brightly in our eyes, in our faces, in our families, in our lives. So, Father, grant us your courage. Grant us that simple, single-minded trust in you to work out the salvation that you have begun. And may God's people say, Amen.